For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning on this Forgiveness Sunday is about getting on God's wavelength. For if you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We must synchronize our watches with heaven's. But what, we ask, is heaven's time zone? It is now, always now. In recent weeks, we have meditated on men who, upon encountering God, promise to follow, but later. They cling to the past life with parents and are driven to secure their material future and inheritance. They say, "First let me bury my father." But the Lord's reply is swift and sharp. The one who is called and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Does not this herky-jerky life resemble most people today? People cling to the past and fear for the future. But the kingdom of God is always now here on earth, and an eternal now beyond the threshold of death. Think of Eden, that never-dimming moment of many treasures, the earthly perfection of now. Here was perfect contentment from moment to moment to moment, no dwelling on the past, no trepidations for the future. Adam built no storehouses and feared no lean seasons. It was the place on earth perfectly synchronized to the time zone of heaven. This was the purpose of God's sojourn in the Sinai wilderness, a different kind of Eden, alone with his people, providing their every need with manna from heaven and sweet water from the rock. No more clinging to the past and the flesh pots of Egypt. No anxieties for the future or how they would survive. This was also the signature trait of the man of Eden, John the Baptist, who ate manna of wheat and honey, ancris, and dressed in natural attire. "Be done with the past," he preached. "Confess your former sins and be liberated from your former mistakes." Here is true freedom. Here is Edenic life. Yet one microsecond after the fall from grace, and in a twinkling, the ever now of Eden is lost. We see this desolation instantly in the face of diminished Adam. Confronting catastrophe, he quickly devolves into past think. He cannot bear the present and shifts blame onto Eve. "The woman," Adam said, "she did it." Then his mind darts to a more distant past. "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree. Not me. It was the woman. It was the creation. It was God." Yes, God is to blame. A frantic shuffling through the past in search of a narrative when things go wrong. Is not this the quintessence of the heart of fallen man? We commonly hear, "How could God have let this happen?" Whether it is world hunger, weapons of mass destruction, pandemics, polluted oceans, our broken planet. The blame is shifted onto God. We must own that this impulse to condemn amounts to vengeance, the accusing finger of rage, pointing away from ourselves and directed even to God, is an act of revenge. Ironically, the blame for all these calamities falls squarely on our own shoulders, for they are the outcome of human greed, recklessness, and selfishness. Dwelling on the past or anxiety about the future is distinctly un-Edenic and therefore unheavenly. This helps us to understand the epigram with which we began. Our heart will be where our treasure is. The Greek word underlying the English word treasure literally means storehouse or barn. It is the Greek thesauros, from which we derive our word thesaurus. The idea is our hearts will be fixed on whatever we have heaped up. Whenever we seek to hoard, this is the object of our heart's affections. And it is a turning away from the abundance of God's now and all his blessings. The Son of God teaches us about this now. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6. The Holy Scriptures enjoin us to live in this now, and this helps us to grasp the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a letting go of the past and a going forward together from here. By contrast, bitterness, resentment, holding a grudge are all expressions of a mind clinging to the past and to a future moment of payback. By its nature, unforgiveness is vengeance. This law of retaliation is elaborated in the book of Exodus. If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Whatever has been taken must be repaid in kind, measure for measure, as opposed, say, to burning down a whole city. In the chapter preceding our gospel lesson, Jesus has taught, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And what is the last penny if it is not the capital, our personal capital of salvation? We are reminded of the psalmist, they have dug a pit for me, but have fallen into it themselves. Bitterness, we say, is like drinking a poison and waiting for the other person to die. In recent weeks, we have considered the practical dimensions of Christian life. The apostles instruct us to avoid the ungodly, not to eat with them, nor even to greet them, lest we participate in their evil. Sending his apostles into the world, the Lord Jesus teaches much the same. Salute no one. Go about your ministry in a workmanlike way and depart when you encounter ungodly people. Moreover, as the Master reveals the meaning of the advent of God to his disciples, he describes a kingdom of heaven that is like a circle of light upon the earth. It goes without saying that within this circle we find love and acceptance. This is how the world will know we are his disciples, that we love one another. Forgiving each other within a kingdom defined by love, we scarcely need say it. The more challenging proposition is to love those beyond this circle, in particular, to love a God, to love a world entrenched in opposition to God, for which Jesus says he does not pray, John 17:9. Nonetheless, on this Sunday, when forgiveness is uppermost in our minds, which gospel passage stands out most prominently? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Of course, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. In light of the teachings we have reflected on in recent weeks, surely they are all from the New Testament, what are we to make of this passage and its fuller expression, which we call the Sermon on the Mount? How can there be such wide variation in Jesus' teachings? Indeed, one set of instructions stands in opposition to the other. Yet this is appropriate, for the New Testament mostly teaches a Christianity to be lived in the world, though not of the world. By contrast, the Sermon on the Mount sets out a Christianity that cannot be lived in the world. Indeed, it is hard to think of another passage in the Bible more contrary to worldly life, whether in Jesus' time or ours. The Sermon on the Mount is known in the Latin tradition as the Beatitudes. Now, the word beatitude does not appear in the English Bible. It enters the Christian tradition with Saint Jerome choosing the Latin Beatus to translate the Greek Makarios, or happy. Beati misericordes, quia ipsi misericordiam consequentur. Blessed are the merciful, for they themselves will be followed by mercy. This would give rise to the Roman Catholic teaching of the beatific vision, said to be God's plenary communication of himself to man. Nothing could be more otherworldly. The thought of it is overwhelming, even explosive, as we picture a human heart bursting and a human soul expanded unto infinity with divine superabundance. The Beatitudes, in like measure, explode worldly categories and experience. We find in them a superabundance of love beyond human capacity. And this is their point. For the Beatitudes reveal the atmosphere and element not of earth, but of heaven. We may rightly style them the Proverbs of Heaven, or the Rule of Life for angels. At seminary, I was privileged to meet a very humble and wise priest. His personal holiness was palpable, and many sought him out. I was not surprised to learn that he had been Henry Nouwen's spiritual advisor. From time to time, he would host get-togethers for seminarians. At one of these, he shared the story of his call. He said that one Sunday, while listening to a homily on the Beatitudes, he felt the Lord calling him away from everyday life and into a new world, which he thought of as being gospel life. He determined then and there to live the Beatitudes. From now on, they would be more than inspiration. They would be his practical rule for living. He would wade into the hurly and burly of life, applying these cherished ideals in every situation. As many have, I have stood at the intersection where beautiful ideas meet with life's brutality. During the Hermitage's first years in Polynesian culture, historically warrior culture, we found ourselves under attack. Our grove of lemon trees was cut to the ground. Our windows were broken with rotten fruit heaped in our kitchen. Men entered our large, mature lychee grove one night, starting up chainsaws. One afternoon, an enraged young man roared up to a filling station where I was fueling our truck. Dancing like a boxer with clenched fists, he screamed, "Come on, let's go!" with one of the religious sisters sitting in the cab. Why were these things happening? They seemed to come from nowhere. They were happening, it turned out, because we were European descendants rehabilitating a farm owned by a Japanese American family since 1922. It did not matter that the farm had been left to rack and ruin, now being taken over by the jungle. It did not matter that we were tenant farmers working in harmony with that same Japanese family, even beloved by them. It did not matter that we were a non-profit charity with no one receiving compensation for their labors. The only thing that mattered now was dog pack think. Violent men exhilarated by wreaking havoc. Passivity only fueled their instinct to dominate. Loving them, as we had been doing, only made things worse. The police told me that only pushback, my pushback, could resolve this. Should I apply the Proverbs of Heaven? Should I live the rule of life of angels, while elderly religious sisters were exposed to constant violence? I had burned through these same questions when I registered as a conscientious objector during the Vietnam War. I was asked what I would do if men invaded my family's home one night. Would I protect my grandfather, my grandmother, and mother? Or would I stand by passively, watching them suffer rape and murder? I said, if that were the standard I must meet, then I am not a conscientious objector. The priest hosting the get-together came to the end of his story. He told us that he had made a discovery. He was unable to live the Beatitudes. It was not possible, not on earth. He learned that anyone who actually lived these teachings would be destroyed. I remembered his discovery years later when I became a Franciscan tertiary, adopting Francis of Assisi as my patron and guide. I saw that Francis had set out to live the Beatitudes. He lived them with exactitude, and they would become the cross on which he would perish. He died at a young age with the wounds of Christ, the stigmata traced upon his body, which he had used up in his uncompromising faithfulness. A sister of the Hermitage many years ago had been serving in a fourth world country at a time when its government was crumbling. Pillaging and looting was rife all around her. The clinic which she ran was under siege. Foreign troops offered to evacuate her to their boat awaiting offshore. "I cannot leave," she told them. "I cannot go where the poor cannot go." So she walked back into the clinic, sat down at her ham radio, years before the internet, and told headquarters in the U.S. where she had hidden the ministry's funds and where they would find her body. She was determined to live gospel life to the end. This story was related to me by the man who received that ham radio transmission. All of these stories point, of course, to the master story. The Lord Jesus, who preached that most heavenly sermon ever heard. This is his story. The Beatitudes are the practice of heaven on earth. They are the quality of heavenly life itself. By their nature, they can never square with the world. A world that cannot bear to hear them. A world who, receiving the actual person of God, tore him apart like a frenzied dog pack, abandoned him, mocked him, spitted on him, and nailed him to a cross. And we must never forget his words to all who would follow him. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, therefore, the world hates you." John 15, 18 through 9. On Forgiveness Sunday, let us boldly declare that we will live heaven on earth. We will let heaven flood in, permitting our frail bodies to be used as God's light bearers. The past is past. The dead have buried their dead. The future is an illusion, exploded by heaven's infinite and eternal reaches. Now is all that matters. Now is where we let go of the control we never had in the first place. Now is where trust begins. Now is where love is finally free. To be sure, God will reveal his heavenly will to every heart who loves him. Show the world this trust and love and faith and, yes, forgiveness. For the world, beneath its violence and self-inflicted pain, aches to be loved. And the one who has prepared the loving cup for his neighbor, that one will be followed by God, who longs to fill us with his goodness and his forgiveness. Take hold of this cup, for it is the nectar of heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.